The following sermon is by Boyd Johnson, pastor of Treasuring Christ Church in Athens, Georgia. More information about Treasuring Christ Church can be found at tccathens.org.
I wonder how you would characterize the days that we're living in. I suppose if you ask a multitude of people, you'd get a multitude of answers. And their answers surely would depend greatly upon their outlook on life. Some might say that these are worrisome days, perhaps because of the threat of global war, because of economic conditions, or because of political divisions. On the other hand, others might say these are wonderful days because of newfound wealth or love or opportunities. But the late great preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones once said in a sermon that only a Christian could be expected to characterize these days as evil. That is, in fact, one of the ways the Word of God describes the days that we're living in. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 16, "The days are evil." And he writes in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, "Christ gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of God our Father." So we live in an evil age, among evil days, among evil people. We know these are evil days because this world is cursed by sin, and we're all sinners by birth. Though God created the days good, as Genesis 1 tells us, sin corrupted the days so that now they're evil. But thankfully, this won't always be so. According to Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, God promises to believers that in the new heaven and earth to come, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. That'll be wonderful. That'll be a world of blessing. But for now, we live in a world that has been corrupted by sin. How then should we live in these evil days? Well, in the opening verses of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we find an answer to this question that will comfort our hearts when our lives are troubled by this world's evil. Look with me in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Verses 1 through 5. "Finally, brothers," he says, "pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ." This church, the Thessalonian church, knew firsthand what an evil age we live in. You'll recall from our study that this church had been harassed, it had been mistreated, it had been oppressed with persecution. Ever since they had become believers, ever since the founding of the church, they had suffered much affliction and many afflictions. False teachers had even come to deceive them and lead them astray. And the first two chapters of this book deal with these issues. In chapter 1, he comforts the church because of their persecution. And then in chapter 2, he corrects the false teachers. Now, as chapter 3 begins, and the letter heads to a close, Paul gives final instructions to this church that would help them faithfully endure. And he teaches them how they are to live in these evil days. Well, because the days continue to be evil, and we too suffer because of wickedness in the world, we need to learn the same lessons that the church in Thessalonica learned. And so as we study these verses, we find four duties expected of all Christians as we wait for the Lord's return. Four duties expected of all Christians as we wait for the Lord's return. First, in these evil days, pray for the Lord's messengers. Again, Paul writes in verses 1 to 2, "Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith." Now, we studied these two verses in depth last week, but they go with the rest of the paragraph, so it's important for us to briefly review them. We learned last week that we need to pray for preachers of the gospel. The only message that brings salvation is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We read in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." The gospel, or the good news, is that Jesus Christ died to save sinners and that all who trust in Him will be forgiven and have eternal life. There is no other way to heaven. There is no other way to be right with God. Jesus is the only way. You either trust in Him or you burn. Those are the only options. And no one will hear this gospel, this good news, that Jesus Christ provides the way of escape from God's wrath unless this gospel is shared. And so we must pray for the advancement of the gospel. The gospel must be preached and it must be shared. But where the gospel goes, as we saw last time, opposition arises. And those who share the gospel will be slandered, they'll be ridiculed, they'll be made fun of. Sometimes they'll be physically harmed. And so we also must pray that messengers of the gospel would be delivered from wicked and evil men in order that the gospel would speed ahead without hindrance. Without the gospel, there is no hope for anyone. And so in these evil days, we must commit to praying for all who share the gospel, including ourselves, that it would advance and spread to every people group around the world. Second, in these evil days, trust the Lord's promises. Paul writes in verse 3, "But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one." Now, I want you to notice that this verse begins so powerfully, yet so simply, with these wonderful words that we shouldn't skip over, "but the Lord." Though we live in a world of wicked and evil people, and some of these people may cause you great suffering or even persecute you, don't despair. You may be hurting and heartbroken, but the Lord is faithful. You may be worried and wounded, but the Lord is faithful. You may be down and depressed, but the Lord is faithful. Hope in the Lord because He is faithful. That He is faithful means He will do what He says and He will fulfill what He has promised. God is declared to be faithful throughout the pages of Scripture. The people of Israel were told in Deuteronomy 7, 9, "Know that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God." In Deuteronomy 32, 4, He's declared to be a God of faithfulness. But perhaps the greatest statement in all the Bible of God's faithfulness is found in a passage written by the prophet Jeremiah, who witnessed one of the most devastating events in Jewish history. That event happened in 586 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon, sent his mighty army against the feeble city of Jerusalem in Judah. The Babylonians captured Judah's king and then proceeded to burn down the temple of the Lord, loot its treasures, destroy every great house in the city, and to take the people into exile. What was once a great and beautiful city that was home to the temple was quickly laid to waste. And as Jeremiah reflected on what happened, he penned the words found in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22 to 23. He says, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Despite his grief over all that he had lost, Jeremiah put his hope in God, who is faithful. God's people throughout the ages have found comfort in the faithfulness of God and given him praise for that. David wrote in Psalm 36:5, "Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds." The psalmist rejoiced in Psalm 89:5, "Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones." And for over 100 years, the church has sung, "Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father, there is no shadow or turning in thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not, as thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning new mercies I see, all I have needed thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me." In a world where promises are broken and people fail us and everything changes, it's good to know that the Lord remains faithful to all that He's promised. If He ever made a promise to you, it's a promise forever. No wonder then that Paul reminded this suffering church in Thessalonica that the Lord is faithful. And he specifically focused on Christ's faithfulness. He uses the term Lord to refer to Christ throughout this letter. What is true of the Father's divine character is true of the Son's divine character. Christ is faithful because, like His heavenly Father, He is unchanging in His purposes and His promises. Hebrews 13, verse 8 says, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." Therefore, because the Lord is unchanging in His purposes and His promises, because He is faithful, if you are found in Him, you can be assured of the two promises found in verse 3. First, He will establish you. That word "establish" means to strengthen. It's a word that often refers to strengthening someone so that they don't fall, so that they don't fail. You might recall that Paul used that same word earlier in chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, when he prayed for the church, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." He prayed that this afflicted church would be strengthened for all that God had called them to do, even as they endured persecution and false teachers. And here in verse 3, Paul now assures them that this prayer will be answered by the Lord. They could be confident that they would be enabled to do what they've been called to do. This is a promise to trust. You'll be given the strength you need in the hour you need it. And then he gives a second related promise, and that's because the Lord is faithful, He will guard you against the evil one. Guard means to watch over. It means to protect. And again, the evil one here refers to Satan. Now, this doesn't mean that you'll be kept from all harm that Satan causes on this earth. Like Job, you may indeed be afflicted by Satan directly. Jesus even said that His followers would be persecuted in John 15:20. "If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And all persecution ultimately derives from the hand of Satan. And certainly the suffering that the believers in Thessalonica experienced could be traced back to Satan's hand. That's why Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had somehow tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Paul knew that Satan was at work in trying and testing this church. Satan had even prevented Paul from returning to the church in person, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 18. So Satan was actively at work to thwart the growth of this church. And for now, Satan is allowed to afflict God's people. But he doesn't have the freedom to do everything he wants. He is a demon on a leash. How then does the Lord guard us from the evil one? What does Paul mean by this? What is the significance of this promise if at times we may be afflicted by the hand of Satan? What does it mean to be guarded? Well, Christ guards us in the same way that he guarded Peter from Satan's attack. Recall what Jesus said in Luke chapter 22, verse 31. To Peter during the Last Supper. Simon, Simon, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Though Peter would later give in to temptation and deny his Lord, his faith in Christ would not ultimately fail. And having gone through this experience, Peter warned other believers in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So though Satan may hunt you, though Satan may afflict you, your soul, your faith is safe in the hands of Christ because to his sheep the great shepherd has promised, John 10, verse 28, I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. You are kept safe in the hand of your Lord. And so in these evil days, when we suffer affliction from our chief adversary, we must trust the Lord's promises. He will give us the strength to do what He's called us to do as we abide in Him. And He will guard our souls from the wiles of the devil. Third, in these evil days, do the Lord's work. Do the Lord's work. Paul continues in verse 4, and we have confidence in the Lord about you that you are doing and will do the things that we command. Paul was confident of the church's obedience. This word confidence means to be persuaded, to be convinced. But notice where he placed his confidence. It wasn't in the virtue of the Thessalonian church, though they were exemplary in their character. And his confidence wasn't in his persuasive power of his own teaching, though he was skilled and a powerful preacher. Rather, he says in verse 4, his confidence was in the Lord. What does that mean? Well, it means that he knew the Lord would produce obedience in his people. The Lord who caused them to obey the gospel would also cause them to obey as believers in Christ. This is, in essence, the same thing he told the church in Philippi, Philippians 1, 6. I am sure, same word as confidence here in our verse. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. The Lord who saves is the Lord who sanctifies. And so Paul was confident of the church's future obedience. Now, what specifically did Paul command? What did he have in mind when he wrote these words? No doubt he wanted them to obey all that he taught them from the time he was in Thessalonica until the present time. Paul didn't come to Thessalonica as a life coach with tips on how to have a better life or suggestions on how to earn favor with God to get to heaven. He came as an apostle of Jesus Christ, a man of God with a message from God. And his teaching was authoritative that required obedience because it was the revealed will of God. And so Paul commands them to obey. And here he has specific commands in mind. And we know that because of the word command is a verb and it's in the present tense. So the verse could be rendered, "We have confidence in the Lord about you that you are doing and will do the things that we are commanding." In other words, those commands that he's talking about are the commands contained in this letter. Now, specifically, the commands he has in mind are the ones that follow in the subsequent verses. Notice how he repeats this word, command, two more times in the next paragraph. Look at verse 6. "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us." And again in verse 10, "Even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." So here in chapter 3, Paul calls on the church to confront professing believers who were walking in idleness. That is, they were sinfully neglecting to work and weren't providing for themselves. Some in the church chose not to work, even though they were able-bodied, and instead of working to pay for their own needs, they relied on others for support. These brothers could work. They chose not to, and they became a burden on the church. Now, as you can imagine, this situation was trying the patience and straining the unity of the church. Something had to be done. It was wrong. It was sin. And we'll learn in the weeks to come as we study the rest of this chapter that we're all expected to do the work God sets before us and to not be idle while we wait for Christ's return. This duty to work isn't so much about having a job or staying busy as it is about being useful and productive for the Lord as we're able until He returns. It's not necessarily a sin not to have a job, but it is a sin not to use the strength that you have, whether that be great or small, and the opportunity that you have, whether those opportunities be many or few, to do whatever work God has put before you to do. We have a responsibility to work for the Lord, whatever our vocational status. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We're prepared for those works. We're expected to do those works. Whether you've been laid off or you're retired, you're expected to do the work that God has put before you to do. Likewise, Paul prayed Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, that the church would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And so since Paul prayed in chapter 2, verse 17 of this book, that the Lord would strengthen the saints in Thessalonica for every or in every good work, they ought to use their strength to carry out those works, to evangelize the lost, to edify the saints, to practice the one another's, to do whatever work that the Lord has put before that person. And in the same way, in these evil days, we ought to do the Lord's work, the work He's given us to do as He would have us. And finally, in these evil days, remember the Lord's character. Paul prays for them yet again in verse 5. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. This prayer is a benediction, and he asks that the Lord would direct their hearts. That word direct means to lead, it means to guide. And he used the same word in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11, where he asked that God would direct his way back to visiting the church in person because Satan had hindered his return. But here, Paul prays not for himself, but for the church. And essentially, he asks that the Lord would lead them to know and embrace and delight in the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. These attributes of God the Father and God the Son needed to be received and welcomed in their hearts, in the deepest part of their being. Now, we talked about God's love a few weeks ago when we studied chapter 2, verse 16. And we learned that God's love for believers is one of the most encouraging truths that we could remember whenever we're afflicted. But it's also a truth we're most prone to forget when we suffer. We may be tempted to think that God has abandoned His love for us when we suffer, or that He never loved us in the first place. When we suffer, we may be tempted to think that our affliction is punishment for something that we've done. Or far worse, when we suffer, we may begin to wonder whether there is a God of love at all. So we need the Lord to direct our hearts back. The word direct literally means to make straight, to clear a straight path back to the love of God. Direct our hearts back again and again to remembering God's love for us. We need His power to remember what's true. That's why Paul prayed, because the Thessalonians needed God's power to remember what's true as they suffered. It's remarkable, I think, that Paul elsewhere actually prayed for believers to have strength to comprehend Christ's love for them. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 17 to 19, he prayed that the believers in the church, says, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Now, we don't ordinarily think that we need strength to comprehend. Maybe focus, maybe wakefulness, maybe someone to break it down simply enough for us to understand. But he says that he prayed for strength for them to comprehend the magnitude of Christ's love for them. That is, Christ's love for them is so large that we need strength even to comprehend it. And that's true of the Father's love for us as well. Hymn writers have tried to express the fullness of God's love for us in various ways. Perhaps the best attempt is the last stanza of the hymn, The Love of God, which says, could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk in earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. Forevermore we will sing of the greatness, the magnitude of God's love for us, but we need strength to comprehend it. How best can we measure God's love for us except to say that God shows His love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That He gave His own Son to be sacrificed for our sins, for sinners like us, proves that the reason Jesus came and the reason God redeemed us is not because we were so lovable. While we were yet sinners, God did all this for us. It proves that He is love. That's the motivation for saving us. He is love. Nothing in us lovable, but just that He is love. And therefore, He loved us when there was no other reason to do so. That love will carry us through the hardest of times. If only we remember that He loves us and embrace this truth with our full heart. Have you prayed for strength to know God's love for you? Perhaps you don't feel God's love for you because you've never thought to pray for it. Not the fact of it, but the experience of it. Have you prayed to know God's love for you? We also need to remember, as Paul says here, the steadfastness of Christ. This refers to Christ's faithful endurance in trials. We know that Christ endured more hardship than anyone else in the history of the world. Only He took the full weight of God's wrath upon Him. Before He came to earth, His suffering was foretold in passages like Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verse 3, He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, He was despised and we esteemed Him not. Verse 7, He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth, like a lamb that has fled to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so He opened not His mouth. This is how He endured hardship. Jesus came to earth to be killed and be crucified at the hands of wicked men, and He knew what was in store for Him all along. Yet He came willingly. He marched to the cross on purpose. He even told His disciples what would happen in verses such as Mark chapter 9, verse 31. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill Him. He knew His death was imminent. Nevertheless, He faithfully pressed on in the work He came to do, and His steadfastness is an example to us how to endure in the face of enormous trials. Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. This is how Jesus endured His trials. And it's the way we ought to endure as well, to continue to entrust ourselves to God, that His way is right, that His way is loving, that He has the power to do all that He commands, and that He is wise in the providence that He brings upon our lives. Likewise, we read in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. Are you doing that? Are you in the race? Are you running with endurance? The only way is to look to Christ. Look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. despising the shame, and is seated now at the right hand of the throne of God. We ought to look to Jesus, who for joy endured great suffering. In these evil days, we need to look again and again to Christ as we follow Him down the path of suffering and seek to trust and obey our Heavenly Father just as Jesus did. So, how should we live in these evil days? What's the template to follow? What must we do? Well, Paul has shown us the way. There could be more said, but not less said. He tells us that we must pray for the Lord's messengers, that we must trust the Lord's promises, that we must do the Lord's work, and that we must remember the Lord's character. These are responsibilities of all of us in these evil days. And so let's be found faithful in carrying out these duties as we wait for Christ's return. Will you bow your heads with me in prayer? Father, thank you that you haven't left us on this earth wandering about and wondering how to live in a time such as this. And these are evil days. We know it. We feel it. We experience it. And yet we want to be found faithful, just as Christ was found faithful in all that you called him to do. And so, Father, even now, we pray for those who spread the gospel. May those who spread the gospel be ourselves as well, that we would share Christ with co-workers, share Christ with family members, share Christ with friends, that we would open our mouths and tell the wonderful news that Christ came to save sinners and grant eternal life. But help us to pray for also those who are on the front lines of the gospel advance, where the gospel has not yet been proclaimed, where entire people groups are in darkness, and not one of them have come to know Jesus as their Savior, much less know who Jesus is. We pray for those missionaries that they would spread the gospel and that you would protect them, guard them, deliver them from even evil and wicked men so that the gospel would be spread farther and wider. Also, Father, we trust you. We trust your promises. We trust your Son and his faithfulness, that all the promises that you've given to us will be true. And help us in these evil days to do the work that you've set before us to do. Open our eyes to see the work set before us. Open our eyes as we read Scripture, all the commands that you've given to us, and help us to be faithful as we seek to carry them out. And in all this, Father, especially when we're afflicted under heavy hand of persecution or other afflictions in this life, help us to remember that you love us and that Christ went before us as an example. Give us the grace to remember these things and to carry out these things. And help us to do this in the community of the saints, especially this church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Treasuring Christ Church in Athens, Georgia. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not alter the content in any way without permission. Treasuring Christ Church exists to spread a passion for the fame of Christ's name in Athens and around the world. We invite you to visit Treasuring Christ Church online at tccathens.org. There you'll find other resources available to you and information about our upcoming gatherings.